All right, so since we're starting this new series, we decided we were going to do something a little bit different that we hadn't done done a whole lot before. We're actually going to start our sermons with the reading of the text. We're going to open up with just reading what we're going to talk about. So right now, if you guys will go ahead and either open your Bible apps or find those Bibles at the end of your rows. If you don't have a Bible or the Bible you have is old and gross, you are welcome to take one of those, and that is our gift to you. But if you guys will go ahead and open your Bibles, we're going to start out by reading John 20, 30 and 31, and John 21, 20 through 25. So if you go ahead and read along with me. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written.
All right, so we're starting a series on the Gospel of John. We kind of gave an introduction last week, and now we're at the end. We've read the last verses. It's over, right? We want to go to you in for a reason. At the end of John's Gospel, he gives us kind of an explanation of who he is and why he wrote the book. And so that's what we're really going to deal with this morning. And it got me thinking about, I like John's writings. It got me thinking about my favorite authors. Who is your favorite author who writes stories? I remember being in my English classes in high school and reading Edgar Allan Poe and the Telltale Heart. If you remember that story, the whole story of this guy who kills somebody and then cuts them up and puts them underneath their floor. I know, kind of gross and graphic, but he keeps hearing the heart and it kind of exposes guilt. And I got really interested in Edgar Allan Poe, got really interested in him. And then I remember reading Of Mice and Men, and that for some reason that story just enthralled me and really got into the writings of John Steinbeck. And I'm not much of a fiction person, to be honest with you. Past that, I quit reading fiction. I like nonfiction a lot better. But sometimes stories just can suck us in and draw us in. And maybe you have a favorite author, maybe John Grisham or one of the other great authors that is writing. And sometimes these authors are great because they're great storytellers. Sometimes that they speak to issues that are deep into our hearts and draw out of us amazing things. But I've come to discover that I think my favorite author, especially my favorite author who writes in story form, is the person who gave us what we just read, the Apostle John. And he is just a master writer, and he is writing. Now, he's not writing fiction. He is writing nonfiction. He is giving us truthful testimony about the person of Jesus Christ. But he is a master at how he presents this so that we understand Jesus' person, his identity, his work, his mission, and ultimately what Jesus accomplished for us in dying on the cross. And so this morning, it is kind of my goal to take us through John as a person and an introduction to John as a work, the Apostle John. And I can tell you this, after teaching college classes for the last 5 or 6 years, that John actually mastered, he had to have gotten an A in his freshman comp course. Now you remember that course? If you like writing, if you went to college and you like writing, you probably enjoyed that course. If you're not crazy about writing, you probably despised it. Like, there's no middle ground on your freshman writing course because it's not an easy course. But here's what I've come to discover about the freshman in college writing course. So those of you in high school, listen carefully. This will help you, okay? When you go to college and you take that freshman comp course, that how to write well course, that is the most important course you will take in the rest of your whole college experience. And the reason is this, that if you can write well, you can get through a lot of classes where you don't know what the heck's going on, because if you say nothing well, a lot of times teachers will still give you an A, right? And so that freshman comp course was important. Well, I have discovered reading John's works that John, when he took that course, he had to have gotten an A. And the first day of freshman comp, the first day they teach you, or they should if it's a good class, they teach you the importance of a really good thesis statement. Now, this is what I've discovered teaching for Missouri Baptist University at Jefferson College, is that the people who are teaching my students probably shouldn't be, because they don't know how to write for the most part. And I even tell them, listen, when you write a paper, college paper, you need to have a thesis. Very few of them do that. They just start into their content, their material. But if you go to that freshman comp course, you want to do well in it, you will learn that everything you write, if you want to do it well, you should reduce what you are going to say, what you are going to write, down to a precise statement where you literally say everything you're going to say all at once in a simple statement. And John is a master thesis writer. He actually has written 5 books that are contained in the New Testament. And people were really creative when they gave titles of the books. We have the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Those are 4 of them. And then we have the Revelation of John. There you go. There's the 5 books that he wrote. But here's what I do know. As you read these books, John masterfully, as a person who got an A in that freshman comp course, he masterfully gives us concise and clear thesis statements that help us understand. And normally he writes it like this: I have written this so that this happens. And here in this text that we just read, John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, John takes us to his thesis statements. He says, listen, there's a lot of things that could have been written, but he says, these things I've written, verse 31, these things I've written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. He informs us that Jesus did all kinds of signs, but he focused on a few things so that he could make his point, so that you and I would look in the face of Jesus, see him clearly, and come to believe in him. That word's going to be important. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. Come to believe in him, and that by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that we would have life in his name. His goal is that we would come to know the Jesus that he has known already. And he wants to pass that on. And he writes us clearly, this is what he intends to do. Now, this thesis is really important. As we study everything in John, this is the focus. His goal is that you and I will look in the face of Jesus and come to deeply believe in Jesus, who he is telling us about. And there's a lot of reasons for that. We're going to talk about that. But as we go through this as a church, as we walk through John, literally every week, I hope some things will happen with us. I hope that as we do this, like every sermon, every time we get together and we talk about what John has written, every time if you get in a community group and you're discussing this, that these are the sort of things that we are discussing, that we are finding. And the first is this: we hope every week we will find out, what does the text tell me about Jesus? John is going to present stories to us, and they're going to be rich, deep into the pool stories. John is going to give us teaching of Jesus. John is going to lead us through the message of Jesus, and he's going to show us all kinds of things about Jesus. And every week, we hope to be able to say one clear thing that you can go home and literally go, listen, this week I learned this about Jesus. This week, we hope that you will leave here knowing that Jesus is worthy of your trust, that he is faithful, he is worthy of your faith, he is worthy of your belief, that Jesus is trustworthy. Every week we hope to tell you, and there's some rich, deep things that the text is going to tell us about Jesus. Second thing we want to do is we want to discover then, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? That's going to be key. We'll explain this in a minute, but what does it mean for me to believe in Jesus? And there's belief on the level of, how does Jesus save me, rescue me from my sin and the trajectory of my life, and bring me into eternal life? There's believing on that level, but the idea of belief doesn't end there. What does it mean for me to believe in Jesus? Now that I know more about who he is, now that I've looked in his face, that I've beheld his glory, I've seen his wonder, what does it mean tomorrow morning to wake up and live my life believing in Jesus? to go on believing every day of my life, to take my situation, my struggle, my pain, my hurts, and believe in Jesus. And so John wants us to come to that, and every week we hope that we will do this. And the third thing is, then, how can I bear witness of Jesus? This is one of the conclusions the book is going to take us to. The word witness is used all through the book as what, like when people have truly come to believe in Jesus, the next thing we find out is that they are bearing witness. We find out that John has been a faithful person who has borne witness of Jesus. John the Baptist, very early in the story, is bearing witness. And the idea of a witness is somebody just like if you were to go to a courtroom trial, somebody gets on a stand and they begin to testify, they begin to bear witness. They're testifying of what they have seen, heard, what they have experienced. And what John wants us to understand is that if we truly believe in Jesus, we're going to hear this good news and we're going to want to talk about it. And we hope that literally there will be chunks of conversation pieces that come out of these stories that kind of go into us, where literally you're talking to your neighbors, you're talking to your friends, you're talking to your coworkers, just little chunks that you can just go, you know, this is something that's come up in my life this week. And like literally this week, we hope that you'll think through what it means to believe in Jesus. And in a conversation maybe this week with somebody, you'll just be able to look at them and go, you know what? This is what I've found in my life. I have found that Jesus is worthy of my faith. Jesus has been trustworthy. And allow God to open that up, because as we take glimpses into Jesus, the hope is that we will believe in him and that will lead us to bear witness. So this is kind of what we want to do every week, kind of how we want to apply John across the board as we walk through this. Now, John is, like I said, a masterpiece of a work, telling us about a great Savior. And throughout history, it's been one of the most important single works ever to be written. All scripture in the Bible is inspired by God. He breathed it out. There's not one piece of scripture that is more important in terms of inspiration. But in terms of use, the Gospel of John has been vital to the story of Christianity throughout the centuries. First of all, it's so vital because on one level, the Gospel of John is just a story that is easy to understand. And throughout the centuries, often, this has been the first and primary tool to share the good news of Jesus with people. In most cultures, when it's time to translate the Bible into their language, if you go to a people who doesn't have the Bible in their language at all, and now we're going to translate the ancient text of Hebrew, the ancient text of the Greek in the New Testament, and we're going to translate it into a language that doesn't have the Bible, often the first thing the translators will translate is the Gospel of John. Because they know that if we can translate the Gospel of John and we can put this in front of any people and have them start reading the Gospel of John, they will see the beauty of Christ and it will become a useful tool to be drawn to him. If you ever go to something like a Billy Graham crusade, they will hand you Gospels of John to take back with you and hand out in your neighborhoods or to share in ways that you just pass it out to people so that they too can read. Because John is giving us the beauty of the Gospel and just reading it with people. For years, I've watched my dad just have little copies of the Gospel of John and hand it out to people and go, read this and get back with me. It's a great way to bear witness, because anybody who reads it can understand it. Anybody can read it can see the beauty of Christ being portrayed and figure out what it means to believe in him. Every person who reads it as they interact with John can understand John's purpose. But on the other hand, John, as a work, is deeply profound. And deals with these deep, rich theological issues that are like outside of our ability to comprehend, especially when it deals with the identity of who Jesus is and the nature of the Trinity. One God who is in three persons, one man who has two separate natures in one man. And through the centuries, it has been the Gospel of John and God's wonderful inspiration of one of his best friends who gave us this book. It has been this wonderful gospel that has kept the church from falling into deep errors that end up causing us to lose the gospel. And so in the third and fourth centuries, major heresies, major things that came up where people kind of recast Jesus. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. And it was the Gospel of John that was used by the early church to say, no, this is the Jesus we believe in. He's revealed in Scripture. God has spoken, and here it is. And so John is so important to us on the shallow end of just letting people know who Jesus is, on the deep end of going into the deeper things of the nature and identity of Jesus. And John gives us this story. And as we go through it, we are going to just look and behold Jesus. And hopefully you will come to see Jesus clear. If you're new to the faith and just kind of checking Christianity out and trying to figure Jesus out, we hope you will read John and interact with John. We hope that you will look at Jesus and see him in his glory, in his beauty. If you are with us and you've been like, you grew up in church, you've been in church all your life, we hope this will be a season where you take a fresh look and have a renewed faith and a renewed understanding in who Jesus is, and so that that renewed understanding will shape you and change you and interact with you. And that is our purpose. And this morning, what I want to do is I just want to introduce you to John as a person. I want to introduce you to John as a work, and I want to show us really what his purpose is in this book by just kind of helping you. So here's my thesis, all right? My purpose this morning is really John's purpose, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. That's what I hope will happen this morning for all of us in this room. We will understand what that means. And so to do that, what I want to do is I want to take a look at God's purpose for John the person and John the book, by looking at John, by looking at his purpose of Jesus, and then his purpose for me. God's purpose of John through John of Jesus for me. And first of all, let's talk about this guy who wrote this book. Let's talk about John real quick, the apostle. And we were introduced to him in the last words there in chapter 21, where Peter is talking. And what's going on here is Jesus has had an interaction with his disciples. This is after the resurrection. The bottom line is that Jesus has died and risen again. That these men have been through this massive crisis of seeing their leader crucified on a Roman cross and losing all hope. And then 3 days later, interacting with him, running into him, that Jesus appeared. They have eaten lunch with a man who died on a cross. They have shared fellowship with the person who gave his life for them. And Jesus spends 40 days with them, interacting with them, helping them understand all the reason that all that took place and how it connects to the whole story of God as revealed in the Old Testament. And he has shown them all things about himself. And they're now like making sense of this. But even in the midst of this, Peter feels a little bit of depression, frustration. He failed Jesus horribly in the story. And Peter goes, I'm going fishing. And there's a little bit of a reference of Peter going, you know, I'm just kind of going back to life as I knew it before Jesus. Because that's what he was. He was a fisherman. So they all join him. And we have the retelling of an amazing story, a second occurrence of a story. The call of Peter, Andrew, James, and John happened when they were in a fishing boat. Well, we find them in a fishing boat again, and they've been fishing all night and have caught nothing. And Jesus is on the shore, and he says, how's the fishing going? They are kept at this time. They've seen Jesus several times, but at this moment, they're kept from recognizing him. And he's off on the shore, and they're not really sure who it is. And he says, hey, try the other side of the boat. And they cast their nets, and next thing you know, every fish in the Sea of Galilee goes, hey, look, a net. That looks fun. And swims in a net, and they catch, and the story tells us they catch 153 fish. Gives us a number. And the reason there's a number there is because John, who is a fisherman all his life, never had a catch like this. And he's telling us, he's like, I remember that day. We caught 153 fish. And then we had to clean 153 fish. But then John looks at him and goes, oh my gosh, I remember this. That's Jesus. And Peter, being the good guy that he is, he drops the net and leaves the net for the rest of the guys in the boat, and he swims the shore, abandons them, but then they finally get the net and the boat and everything to shore, and they jump up there, and Jesus, who apparently already had been fishing, was cooking a meal for them, and they sit down and eat fish. And in the conversation that happens in this post-resurrection occurrence, Jesus literally looks at Peter and tells, kind of gives him a redemptive moment, offers him forgiveness, but then reminds him of the cost of following him and makes a prediction about the way that Peter would die. By the time John has written this book, that event's already happened, and John is looking back on the prophecy that Jesus gave about the way one of his best friends would lose his life and realizes that event has taken place. But in the context of this, Peter goes, well, what about him? And then it uses the language here, verse 20, he says, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? And here's a title that's very interesting in John. John, when he is talking about himself, when John designates himself, he never really uses his own name. He doesn't say, well, then John. He doesn't say I. He chooses not to write the story as if it's from a first-person account. Rather, he inserts himself into the story with this title. And the title is The Disciple Whom Jesus Love. How you like that? Here's John going, yeah, I'm the one Jesus loved, just so you know. Peter, a little bit, but I'm the one Jesus loved. That's kind of how it feels. This shows up six times. The only time John calls himself by name in the story that he writes is when he gives us a list of the apostles and he lists all the names. Says there were 12 apostles and he lists them by name and then he includes his name. The other times he references himself, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And like I said, you kind of feel like, all right, that's kind of cocky. That's kind of arrogant. I don't think that's what John is trying to do when he writes this. I don't think John's trying to look at us and go, yeah, Jesus loved me. The rest of those guys, they were trouble. Me and Jesus, we were homies. We were tight. We were good, right? I don't think that's what John's trying to do, because as you read the story, what you find is that John never looks at himself in good light. He's never going, yeah, me. He tells the story and he shows his frailty, his brokenness, his failure, how jacked up, how he is a person in need of a savior. And I actually think this is what's going on. I think John, who is now an old man, we'll talk about this in a minute. John is an old man looking back on the story, on how Jesus called him, how Jesus saved him, how Jesus just was patient with him. And I think John is looking at him and go, listen, I don't get it. I don't understand it, but I can tell you this. Jesus loved me. I'm not worthy of his love. I was not beautiful. I was just a hot mess, but Jesus loved me. I think this is John in humility going, this does not make any sense to me. But Jesus loved me. I don't think he's using a title where it says he's the disciple who Jesus loves, but he doesn't really love the rest of us. I think John has internalized what every one of us must do. We must come to Jesus to see the beauty of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, the reach of Jesus, the fact that Jesus never casts us out, never lets us go, and all of us should come to the conclusion, here I am, I've become a follower of Jesus, I am a disciple, and I am a disciple whom Jesus loves. Jesus loves us. That's why he came. There is something rich and beautiful in what Peter is, or what John is saying about himself here. Verse 24 tells us that this is the disciple. This meaning the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's connected to verse 20 there. This disciple is the one who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. What's happening is somebody's come alongside of this and just giving us a final statement, a little bit of an editorial comment that ends the book that tells us, listen, we received this from this man, and we know that what he told us is true. There's variations on what people believe about when the Gospel of John was written. But I think the evidence is fairly overwhelming that John has written this somewhere between 40 and 60 years after his time with Jesus on the earth. I remember as a kid seeing photographs of the apostles, Jesus with the apostles. And normally John is pictured as an older guy and like photographs that are paintings that you see. Like here's Jesus and next to him often is an older person. The one exception is the Last Supper, which shows John as a very young man, so young that, you know, the Da Vinci Code tells us it had to be Mary because, you know, that just doesn't work. But I think Da Vinci probably was a little closer than most of the other pictures I've seen that shows John as an older gentleman. I actually think what Jesus was the first youth pastor. Like if you really study, what Jesus did is he called a bunch of younger men, and based on the math here, that if John was around 15 when Jesus called him, that means he'd have been in his 70s when he wrote this. which means Jesus was hanging out with maybe a group of teenagers, and he was the first youth minister to ever, you know, walk the planet. And he hung out with these young men that he called to himself. And now it's been 40 to 60 years later. John is an older gentleman. He's living in what is modern-day Turkey, anciently known as Asia Minor, probably in the city of Ephesus. He's been involved in churches that are there. In the book of Revelation, he writes that book to seven churches that are in modern-day Turkey. These are new churches that have just been formed in the last 20, 30 years, some of them, and he has interacted with them. He's kind of become this old grandpa pastor to these churches, and he's loved on them, and now he's an aging man. And more than likely, what we have by the time John is penning his gospel is we have the last remaining person who walked with Jesus alive. We almost definitely have the last living one of the 12. The last living one who walked with Jesus was one of the followers. But very likely, at this point in time, John knows that if he doesn't sit down and start writing, if he doesn't take what he's been bearing witness, see, there's that language. I've been testifying for 40 to 60 years. John has been bearing witnesses. He's been telling people about Jesus, his Savior, his friend, the one who loved him. And now he is saying, listen, I'm nearing the end of my life. If I don't write this down, my death will silence it. And so now he has penned for us the testimony that he has been giving to the church, to non-believers, to the world about his friend Jesus, because he wants people to believe. And so he has been bearing witness. He spent his life. Now he is writing it down as an older man, passing it on in the city of Ephesus, making sure that these people now have an account of the story of Christ from a firsthand eyewitness person who was there, who saw the events and came to deeply understand the meaning of everything that Jesus did. Think about that. Think about being a church member at the church in Ephesus. You show up on Sunday morning, there's this old man who's, history tells us, has had all kinds of hardship, all kinds of suffering, all kinds of persecution. He probably can barely walk. He just sits at the front of the people, and they come and gather around him, and he just talks about the Jesus that he walked with, that he knew. This is what the Gospel of John is for us. It is the opportunity for us for the next several months to sit down with the last living person who walked with Jesus and just let him tell us his story, so that we could behold the beauty of his Savior. I'm so excited for this. Love this book. God has inspired John. He has filled him with the Spirit, and now he is writing his testimony from John, and he's writing about Jesus. About Jesus. Verse 20, 30 is very interesting. He says in chapter 20, verse 30, look at what he says there. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And then look at the last verse in chapter 21, verse 25, where he says, listen, if I was to write everything that Jesus did, I used to think what it said here is that all the books in the world could contain it. That's actually not what it says. He says, if I tried to write down everything that there was to know about Jesus to write, the world could not contain all the books that would have to be written. That's an awesome statement. So here's John going, man, if we tried to tell you everything there is to know about Jesus, the world is not big enough to hold that. But I'm writing these things so that you will believe it. So he says, there's many other signs I could have written about, many other ideas I could have shared, but I've written these so that you will believe. And he uses this title, signs. And so we've got up here, we've got signs for you. There's some play on words and some of the stuff we're doing, stage design up here. What John has masterfully done is he takes some themes, and he doesn't like to have a section that's about this and a section that's about this, a section that's about this. He masterfully has woven some huge, beautiful, rich themes that just weave all through his story. He says, I could have told you a whole bunch of signs, but The ones I chose to tell you about are for a purpose. And he uses this title. Now, the signs are a reference to what we would call miracles. These are these things where Jesus feeds 5,000 people. He raises the dead. He makes a blind man see. But John never calls them miracles. He calls them signs. And there's purpose to his language here. He's calling them signs because they point to something else. That's what a sign does, right? A sign isn't the end of itself. The sign points to something else. For example, as you drive out today, you'll come up to a hexagon-shaped red thing on a pole. And what will you do when you come to that? You will stop. Now, there's a couple of reasons you will stop. Some of you are rule followers. And just the presence of something that tells you you're supposed to do this, you will stop because you're a rule follower and that's what you're supposed to do, right? But a lot of us in here are not rule followers. And so we don't stop because it says stop. We stop because that sign points to something else. It points to a higher authority. Now, let's be honest. What is that thing that you come to? The truth of the matter is a piece of wood with a piece of metal on the top of it. That's all it is. But there's a greater reality behind that pole with a piece of metal that may be lurking around the corner and see you roll through that stop sign and may, with the higher authority, write you a ticket and tell you that you now have to pay $120. Have a nice day. And so that sign, while it is just a pole with a piece of metal, points to a greater reality. That sign also reminds us that we roll through that, there might be a truck that comes our way and takes us out. Like so that sign, while it's just there, points to something greater. John is using the idea of signs the same way. He says, I'm going to tell you about these great events. But rather than telling us a ton of miracle stories, John's going to focus on seven. He's going to tell us seven stories about the life of Jesus when he does miracles. But every story is a sign, and at each sign, the idea of the story is not to get lost only in what Jesus does. But he's also going to show us what his miracle tells us about the deeper reality, about who Christ is. One example, when we get to the story of Jesus Jesus feeding 5,000 people, he basically takes a kid's Lunchable and feeds 5,000 people with it, right? But at the end of that, there is this long explanation by Jesus that he is the bread of life. And the question is, am I following Jesus because he can do the trick and do the miracle, or am I following Jesus because I'm truly coming to understand that my hunger is only really satisfied in Jesus? See, the miracle, the sign, points us to something else. And what John is going to do is John is going to show us the deeper, richer identity of Jesus. And the reason he's writing this, one of the reasons, along with passing on, is that now the other three gospels have been written. Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account. The other three stories of Jesus have been written, have been circulated. People have been reading it. But since the time of those writings, some things have happened in the world of the Roman and Jewish world and among even people who are claiming to be Jesus that John needs to stop and make sure that he corrects them. And there are some barriers to belief. So John wants people to believe. He realizes that there are some barriers to believe. And John wants us to understand on a deep, deep level the true identity of Jesus and his mission so that we won't fall into these errors. Well, let me tell you about some errors that were happening then and still happen now, okay? That will all of a sudden, well, we could stand up and say, I believe in Jesus, but all of a sudden we will come to realize that what we're doing is not really believing in Jesus as he really is. And so three barriers that happened then, happen now, that we need to be careful of as we figure out what belief looks like, okay? And the first one is the issue of a designer Jesus. That what often happens is that we will recast Jesus to fit our ideas, our beliefs, our worldview, our systems, our wants, our wishes. And what was actually happening at the time where John has written is that there has been a religious worldview that has arisen in the first century Roman world. Now, this is the place where if I spend too long, your eyes will gloss over back into the philosophy that if you were here last week, we talked just a little bit about. But what's happened is that in the Roman world, they have taken Greco-Roman philosophy. So guys like Plato and Aristotle and those guys, and they've turned their philosophy into a religion. And the religion is known as Gnosticism. And the big idea with Gnosticism is that if you go to my church, I'll give you this secret knowledge that only we know, but it revolves around turning the philosophy of that ancient world into a religious viewpoint. And in their view, everything that was that we see that is part of what we call the created world, so if I can touch it, feel it, taste it, see it, was created by an evil god, and that evil god needs to be rejected. The immaterial world is good. And so there is a problem for you and me, and that is that I'm immaterial on the inside, but I'm material on the outside. I have to be released or redeemed from this flesh to experience salvation. That's the big idea, okay? But this is what's gone on in John's lifetime, is that some of those people are already trying to recast Jesus as the hero of their religion. So there are a lot of people who are walking around, they've created a designer Jesus where they're recasting Jesus, the Jesus that John knew, the Jesus that John has been proclaiming. They have recast him to fit their belief system and make it fit so that Jesus now is the hero of their idea, which he is not. Jesus is the creator of heaven and earth. There are not two gods, there's one. And Jesus created both the material world and the immaterial world. And it is all good. It is broken and fallen. Redemption is not being released from this body. Redemption is the resurrection and restoration of all that exists. And so John is looking at people who are taking Jesus and recasting him to shape their worldview and saying, no. Let me explain. Belief in Jesus is letting God reveal Jesus to us and believing in the one true Jesus who really existed. Now, we do this too, right? We end up with, you remember Talladega Nights? Cal Naughton Jr.? What's he say? I want a Jesus who wears a tuxedo t-shirt that says I'm formal, but I also like to party because I like to party, and I want a Jesus who likes to party too. Designer Jesus, right? This is the Jesus I want. And, you know, his buddy goes, well, I want the 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus who I can pray to. And there's this conversation, this amazing conversation in a movie about what it looks like to say, here's the Jesus I want to believe in. But trust me, we do this all the time. Our culture likes Jesus as long as Jesus affirms me and what I want. And John is telling us, listen, true belief cannot come up with a designer Jesus. We have to see Jesus as he truly is in his glory, in his beauty. We can't recast the Jesus that fits me. I need to be recast so that I bow my knee to Jesus as my Lord and King. That's belief. And John, all through the book, begins to address some of the challenges. Like, he shows Jesus as the anti-Gnostic Jesus. But Jesus is also the anti, I want a Jesus that fits my idolatry Jesus. And if we read John, and I don't have some of my own misconceptions challenged in John, I'm probably not reading it right. The goal not is not to come up Jesus as I perceive him. The goal is for us to see Jesus for who he really is in his glory. Another barrier is that is coming up, and even in John's lifetime, is the challenge of fear of loss. That what's happening for John is that he is writing in an era where for Jewish people, because of a lot of things that have happened, there has been a clear divide between Judaism and Christianity. So that Jewish people who become followers of Jesus will lose all of their relationships, all of their friends, all the network of things that they have grown up in loving. Like, there is now a division that says, people look at, as there still is often in many cultures, it says, believe in Jesus and you are an outsider. Believe in Jesus, your family will disown you. Believe in Jesus, you will not be able to hold a job and do business in our culture. And a lot of times for us, it doesn't show up like that, but the truth of the matter is that true belief in Jesus, where it deeply changes us, deeply confronts us, deeply challenges us, that kind of belief in Jesus, if we were truly to live out the implications of the gospel so that it's visible in our life, we would be seen as awkward and weird and different in our culture. And so sometimes we like the idea of just coming to church and being part of something that is culturally acceptable. We don't really want a view of Jesus that leads me to believe that will make me strange and counterculture. And so the fear of loss can become a big barrier to true belief in the true Jesus. And the third thing that I think John is addressing here is the idea of suffering and hardship. Because the third thing that's going on in the world, we have the rise of Gnosticism, we have the break between Judaism and Christianity for Jewish Christians, and at this moment where John is writing, there is a Roman emperor who is sitting on the throne who is starting a worldwide persecution of Christians. The heat is turning up. And so all of a sudden, Christians are realizing that their faith could cost them greatly. And I think even for us, I mean, it's not like we have a Roman emperor who's coming after us. But sometimes our lives are broken and hard and things don't work out like we want. Sometimes we feel the struggle of life. And sometimes just what it really means to believe in Jesus means that I have to wade through the mess and know that there's hardship on the other side. And the question is, do you believe in the true Jesus who can see you through that? And is he worth it? John's going to help us wrestle with this. He wants us to see the beauty of Christ through these signs. And it will push back these barriers to belief because it is his goal for you and me to believe. So the third thing is this. John's message through Jesus and to me. What does this mean to me? He says, I have written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing, you will have life in his name. This idea of belief is vital if I'm going to understand John. John uses the Greek word, which is the word pisteo. He uses the Greek word for believe right at 100 times, either in its noun or verb form. He uses it twice in this text. He says, I've written to you, to those of you who believe, so that you might believe. So the tense of the verb here is, he's hoping that we believe. And then he says, by believing, the tense, the second time in the same verse is a tense that says, not just by one point in time, I prayed a prayer, I walked an aisle, I had this moment of belief, this epiphany. He says that belief is just kind of a daily walking, figuring out what it looks like to trust Jesus today. And so there's a moment where I come to faith in Jesus, where I see the real Jesus, I trust in him, and I really give my life to him. I surrender all that I am to all that he is, and I come to know Jesus, and he rescues me, he saves me. It is our hope that you will do that. But then John kind of elaborates and says, and that by believing, meaning that once that happens, there is an ongoing life of trusting in Jesus, a daily walking of figuring out what it looks like to see Jesus for who he is and to continue to trust him, to hold on to him. And he says, I want to do this. And so what John does, again, masterful writing, is John uses the word 100 times in the text and he toys with the word with us. He plays with the word believe, okay? So that what will happen is he will start introducing a group of people or an individual to us, and John will say, and this person believed in Jesus. And normally they believe in Jesus because they saw the signs. So they're in an event where Jesus does a miracle and everybody's like, woo, what a great Jesus, man. He's awesome. Love Jesus. We're in. We believe in Jesus. They believe in Jesus because they saw the signs. But then a little bit later, when the cost of following Jesus comes up, when they see who Jesus really is in his mission, when they realize that in the end, Jesus is not gathering an army, but he's going to die on a cross, they bug out. John 2 says that many people who saw his signs believed in him. See, there's the word, believed in him. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was really in their heart. This morning, my heart's really hurting over some things. I'm not going to go into detail, but I've spent years in ministry and was just confronted again with the sad reality of the number of people that I've had the privilege to serve over the years who have walked away from Jesus, who at one point in time said, I believe, I'm in. For one reason or another, have just said, yeah, I don't know. I'm going to live my life my own way. Literally sat up last night grieving in my heart. I don't want this for you. I want you to believe in Jesus. I don't want you to be like these people who saw the signs. They had the moment, but then when it got tough, John chapter 8 starts with a discussion where it says, that Jesus is talking with people who believed in him. And by the end of the story, these same people who believed in Jesus are picking up rocks ready to kill him because he showed them his true identity and they didn't want to have anything to do with it. He toys with the word because he wants us to look deeply and go, is my faith in Jesus actual, authentic, real faith? Or have I created a different type of faith that's not cutting it, it's not worth it? And so he toys with it, and then he shows us people that the text never tells us believe, like never says this person believes. But when the story's over, it's very clear. Their life has been transformed by the beauty of Christ. So that John doesn't have to say, hey, look at this person. He believed. We know it because we see what happens. And he wants us to wrestle with this. He wants us to come to the point where we look at the beauty of Christ and for the first time, we trust in Jesus. Some of you in here, you may have spent life in church, you may not have, but you've never really come to the point where you truly believe. Like you do church, you do systems, you do a way of doing life, but you've never looked at Jesus and go, listen, I'm all in, I'm yours. Others of us in this room, maybe we're wavering and struggling and we need to hear, listen, believing is an ongoing thing, that it's trusting Jesus tomorrow morning. Some of us need to hear, listen, you're in a hardship in life. It is worth it. Hang in there. Christ is good, because what John says is that by believing you will have life in his name. And he gives us a clue here what true belief is. Always, when the Bible talks about belief in Jesus, always, there are two pegs. He says that believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's embedded here. It's embedded in other places where Paul says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What is faith? What is saving, sustaining faith? It's always got two things where I trust in Jesus because, first of all, I understand him as my Savior. That I realize that Jesus' death on the cross is for me. That it's I don't save myself, that Christ has given his life, and I don't trust my works, my effort, my religion. I look to Jesus and what he did, and I look to him and I say, listen, I am placing my faith in you. You are the only one who can rescue me. I have nothing in myself that is good, but I trust in you, and I trust you to be my Savior. That's what it means to trust him as Savior, is to see what he did on the cross as for you, and that he rose again, defeating your greatest struggles and fears. And then trusting him as your king, bowing your knee to him, saying, listen, I see you as the sovereign ruler of the universe, and Jesus, I'm not going to make up my own Jesus. I'm going to look at the true Jesus, and I'm going to bow my knee to you. In a very real way, it means I live the life of the blank check. That literally, I take my life and treat it like a blank check. And I just sign my name on the bottom and I hand it over to Jesus and go, I am yours. You have the freedom to do with me whatever you choose. That's true belief. And that's what John's going to get. He wants us to wrestle. Do I really believe? And what he says is, when we come to understand belief like this, so that you will believe, if I understand belief like this, if I really believe, what I'm going to find is that I get life. Life is not just that I wake up tomorrow morning. It's eternal life, but it's also this quality of life. It's not that my life goes just like I want it to. It's that when it's not going like I want it to, but I keep trusting anyway, I will find at the deep end of the pool the beauty of Christ in me, and he will give me life. Life in his name. This is an old dude going, I've lived the last 60 years trusting in Jesus. I am near my physical death. And he's saying, I'm more alive now than I've ever been with the life of Christ. That's the promise. Sometimes, you know, you think about your friends, you go, are they trustworthy? And I don't know if you've seen an illustration like this before where, you know, you treat your, you know, this marbles in here might represent a friend that you have and you've spent a lot of time. You know, if it's a friend you barely know, there might be only one or two marbles. And what does it look like for somebody to be trustworthy in your life? And, you know, every time you have an experience with them and something good goes, you put a new marble in the glass, right? And that represents the fact that they have been there for you. They were worthy of your trust. They cared for you. They didn't abandon you. And so maybe you go through a crisis in your marriage and they were there for you. Maybe they you have a financial difficulty and they kind of help you out. And all of a sudden this friend becomes this person who helps you, and you know, you're just putting marbles in. And you know, to really have a good trustworthy friendship, they need to have a glass with marbles in it that you're putting in, right? And you develop friendship with the marbles. But maybe there's a moment where they fail you, and man, they speak ill of you, or maybe they you know, aren't there yet. Like you call them and you need it, like you're desperate and they just are too busy in life, or maybe they just you know, just don't treat you right and you feel hurt and broken by them. And so real friendships, real depth, I mean, if somebody is trustworthy, what it means is that you have a season of life where you have literally invested marbles, and it, you can look at the glass and go, man, my friend is this type of friend. We end up with, if life is good, one or two friends in our life that are like this, right? One or two friends where all of a sudden it's really kind of full. This is what John, sitting with us, is trying to let us know. That if I keep trusting Jesus, keep believing, what I will find is that the marbles go in, they will pile up. I struggle with an addiction in my life. Don't want to let go. Will I trust in Jesus or not? My marriage is really screwed up right now. I think I have a better pathway. Will I come to believe? Will I look at Jesus as the Savior who rescues me from my own brokenness and the King who commands me to trust Him and live for Him? With a wife or a husband who may not honor you. I have to go to college. I know where I want to go. But if I go there, man, I will end up in a frat every weekend. Where do I go to school? My sin and brokenness is too much for me to carry, but the idea of being religious freaks me out. Do I trust Jesus enough to save me? And what happens is the first time I trust Jesus to save me, I put that first marble in. Suffering and hardship comes in my life, and my life isn't quite what it were, what I thought it would be. I thought I would feel better than this. I didn't think my kid would have cancer. I didn't think I was going to be dealing with a chronic disease. Jesus, you can heal me, but will I trust you in your goodness? See, we begin to figure out what it looks like to believe in Jesus. And this is what John is telling us. That when we look at Jesus, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That when we look to Jesus and see him in his fullness, we will experience beauty in Christ. And we will find life. Doesn't mean that every moment is going to be perfect. It means that Christ will pour his life into us in the midst of every situation. And what will happen is we'll be like John. We'll be an old dude, an old lady, a person who's lived a long time. And we will realize that our cup is overflowing because I've spent my life trusting in him. And at every point I've trusted in him, he has been who he said he would be. This morning we're going to celebrate communion, which is a reminder, just a beautiful reminder of what Christ did for us to prove his love and to prove that he is trustworthy. Some of us in the room, maybe for you today is a day to go, listen, for the first time, I need to believe in Jesus. I need to understand that he died for me, and I trust him as my Savior, and I'm going to bow my knee to him as my King. And maybe today is a day that you truly give your life to Jesus, trust in him, believe in him for the first time. Maybe the witness of John Briggs is there. For some of us, maybe it's just wrestling with the moment of what's going on in my life and going, I have a really big decision. I have a really big challenge. I got to figure out tomorrow what it means to believe, to trust in Jesus tomorrow. And we come to the cross realizing that what saves us is not the strength of our faith. It is the object of our faith. It is a reminder that it is not that I have strong faith, it's that I believe in a strong God who gave his life and rose again. And so we celebrate communion as a reminder of that. And if you're a follower of Jesus today, we want you to wrestle with this, to repent, to turn from yourself and trust in Jesus. If you're still figuring out Christianity, this is a time for you to just pray through what that looks like and maybe even embrace Jesus. Our band's going to come up here. We're going to sing to Jesus. We're going to sing a great song about how much he loves us. We're going to celebrate communion, which is a picture of how much he loves us. We're going to be reminded in all of this that if you are a follower of Jesus, you too are a disciple whom Jesus loves, and we are going to experience the glory of his grace this morning together. So I'm going to pray. We're going to do that. Lord, we love you today. We praise you for all that you do in our lives, and pray that we will meet you and see you in your fullness. Thank you for the signs that you've given us and the light that you've put on display and the life that you fill us with. And this morning, we just ask that you will help us, Lord, to trust in you, to figure out what it means to believe in Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen.